All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'll be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Imagine that you're walking along, and suddenly, right in front of you, you're confronted by a large, imposing gate. And there's a broad road, carefully maintained, that leads through the gate. And so as you consider this gate, right in front of you and what it might mean. Out of the corner of your eye, off to the side, you spy an overgrown and neglected footpath. And it leads to a narrow opening, almost like a crack in the wall that you might have to turn sideways in order to enter. It's a narrow gate on a neglected bypath. Which gate will you take? Will you take the wide gate? That's right in front of you, the obvious choice. Or will you take the narrow gate? Because you must choose one or the other. There's only two gates, and you must go through one or the other. So which gate will you choose? The wide gate or the narrow gate? A wide gate beckons in a way that a narrow gate does not. A wide gate suggests an important destination behind it. But in this case, things are not what they appear to be. Behind the wide gate lies death and destruction and hell. And behind the narrow gate is life and eternal joy and God's favor. I've divided this morning's message into three parts. And so first we'll look at the Lord's exhortation. That's in verse 13. And then the Lord gives a reason for his exhortation. That's also in verse 13. And then the Lord gives a second reason for his exhortation, and that's in verse 14. But first, let's look at the Lord's exhortation, and it's simply this in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. Choose the narrow gate and use it and enter behind it. Now, remember at the end of last week's passage, verse 12, that's where we stopped last time. When we finished that passage, we said, in a way, the Lord's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is over at that point, after verse 12. In other words, the content of the Lord's teaching is finished at this point in the Sermons on the Mount. And so what remains, our verse this morning and the verses that will follow in the next weeks, Lord willing, what remains of the sermon is the Lord impressing his listeners with their need not just to hear and to admire and to agree with his teaching, but also to obey. And so this is the Lord's exhortation he pictures as this enter through the narrow gate. It's not just the Lord's exhortation, it's his concluding exhortation in this sermon. In fact, this is the first of four concluding exhortations in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Lord confronts his listeners here at the end of the sermon with a picture of two gates. The wide gate and the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. And then if you let your eye scan down from our passage down to the end of chapter 7, the end of the sermon, the Lord next confronts his listeners with a picture of two trees. And you must be either one or the other of those two trees. And then he confronts his listeners with two responses on the day of judgment. There's not a picture there that he's using. He just tells you straight away what he's trying to convey. But your response on the day of judgment, you must give either one of these responses or the other. And then finally, he confronts his listeners with a picture of two houses. And you must build either one of these houses or the other. That's the final in verse 24 through 27. And so the Lord ends his sermon by urging his listeners not just to hear it, but to obey the things that he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the first. The two gates are the first of the Lord's way of doing that. A preacher's job is not just to convey information, but also to urge obedience. A preacher's job is not only to tell and to proclaim, but also to apply to the heart. And I can tell you from experience, it's easier for a preacher to convey information than it is to apply to the heart. And that's because the preacher has to apply to his own heart first before he can apply to others. And so a preacher must be like Ezra in chapter 7, verse 10 of that book. Ezra prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so if we're to follow the Lord's pattern of preaching as it's given in this sermon, then a preacher must do both, must convey information and must also urge his listeners to obey and apply to the heart. As one of my seminary professors put it, he claimed he could train monkeys to convey the correct information, but not to apply it to the heart. And so that's the completion of the preacher's task. And perhaps this is a small thing, but it also seems that if we're to follow the pattern of the Lord's teaching, we're to especially apply the truth to the heart with a special sense of urgency that the truth demands at the end of the message. At least that's what the Lord does in this sermon. And so the Lord says, in conclusion, enter the narrow gate. And he urges his listeners to do that. He means by this command, by this exhortation, enter through the narrow gate, the same thing that he meant at the beginning of the sermon when he used the exact same word for enter, and that's in chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord at the end of the sermon now says enter through the narrow gate. So what does it mean to enter through the narrow gate? That is the Lord's exhortation here, enter through the narrow gate. Well, it means do what the sermon says. That's why it's at the conclusion of this sermon. It means have the righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's what this sermon describes. In fact, it's even easier to see that that's what it means to enter through the narrow gate when you look at a couple of the other concluding exhortations, for example, of the two houses, where it says, chapter 7 and verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's what it means to enter through the narrow gate, to hear his words in that sermon and also to do them. That's to enter through the narrow gate. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's the broad gate and the way that he's describing. Or you can tell the same thing in the two responses in judgment, where the Lord doesn't give a picture, but he gives the thing itself that he's picturing. Chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And so that's what is meant by entering through the narrow gate, is to do, not only to hear the will of the Father, but also to do the will of the Father. So then what does it mean to enter through the narrow gate without the picture of the gate? What does it mean to do what the Lord teaches in the Sermon on the Mount? What does the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, teach? Well, let me hold off on that question and come back to it at the end, when I urge you to enter through the narrow gate at the end. But meanwhile, until then, and for the rest of the message, until then, I want to focus on and answer this question instead. Why does the Lord picture doing what this sermon says as going through a narrow gate? I can understand a picture of doing what the sermon says as walking through a gate. That makes sense. That's an apt picture of obeying, not only agreeing, but obeying and entering into, walking through a gate, obeying what the Lord said. But why a narrow gate? Why a hidden gate? Why a gate that's off to the side and not obvious, right in front? Why a gate that is different from what it appears to be? A narrow gate. Why does he picture obedience to his teaching in that way, as entering through a narrow gate? And I want to focus on that question, because when we get to the reason for the Lord's exhortation, verse 13, and then a second reason for the Lord's exhortation, verse 14, that's the question that they give reasons for. That is, they give reasons why obedience to the Lord's command in this sermon is like walking through a narrow gate, a neglected gate, a hidden gate. And in fact, let's get to the first reason for the Lord's exhortation right now. We've seen the Lord's exhortation, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. And now the first reason for the Lord's exhortation and why he pictures it in that way as a narrow gate. And this reason has to do with the nature of the broad gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The reason why the Lord pictures the way of life as entering through a narrow gate and urges his listeners to do that at the end is because the road to destruction is not a narrow road, as we like to think of it, as we would expect it to be. But rather, the road to destruction is wide. And those who enter into hell, those who enter into destruction, God's wrath, are not an exclusive club, as we like to think of them, but rather they are many. And so the Lord gives this as a reason why he says to enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter into it. That means common decency, respectability, good citizenship are not indicators of salvation. If they were, he wouldn't call the way that leads to destruction a wide gate and a broad way, nor would he say that there are many who enter through it. So the broad way is not, and the broad gate, the wide gate, is not the way of unbridled, unrestrained sinfulness. If you're thinking that that's what's pictured by the broad gate, that's the wrong impression. The wide gate, it's not a shabby and dilapidated gate. It's a grand and imposing gate. It looks like life lies behind that gate. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees are traveling through this way. They're entering through this gate with their righteousness. For example, this gate that leads to destruction that the Lord pictures here is much wider than the gate that leads into our prison system, where only criminals and murderers and thieves, or those who have been convicted of those things, are entering through that gate. Actually, that is a narrow gate compared to the most of the population, where only a few are entering. But this gate, the way that leads to destruction, is a wide gate, and there are many who enter into it. And so man's approval is not at all an indicator of God's approval, as you might think that it would be. You might think God's approval must be more or less like man's approval. It must be somewhere in the same neighborhood, somewhere in the same ballpark, so that man's approval will be a good indicator of what God's approval is like. As the Lord Jesus explains in this sermon, God's approval is not like man's approval. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And as this sermon explains, God has a totally different way of seeing than man's way of seeing, and he has a totally different way of approving than man's way of approving. In our passage, and this reason that the Lord gives about the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction and many entering into it, the Lord Jesus teaches the exact reverse about the way that leads to destruction from what most people will tell you. In fact, the exact reverse even of what most people who believe that Jesus was a great teacher or that he was the best of teachers, the exact reverse of what they will tell you. Many people will say that Jesus is a great teacher, the best of teachers, but they'll disagree with him here. Because they'll tell you the exact reverse. They'll tell you that the gate and the way that leads to destruction is narrow, not broad, as the Lord says, and that there are only a few that are entering into it. Only the worst of the worst are entering into the gate of destruction. That is what most people will tell you. That is the common wisdom of our day and of every day. They will tell you that all decent people are on the pathway that leads to life. They'll admit some may be further along the way than others, even much further. Some are really extraordinary in their righteousness and leave everyone else in the dust. But common decency, respectability, good citizenship are good indicators of God's approval, and these light the pathway that leads to life. Decent people will go to heaven. That's the typical wisdom that you will find. In fact, for you, if you're to travel this way, if you're to follow the Lord in the narrow way and take the narrow gate, then you ought to be ready for this argument, because it's a very powerful argument, and that is, how can so many be so wrong? Do you imagine that you alone are wise? And so when you're asked that question, when you encounter that powerful argument, you have to step aside and say, no, it's not me who's alone wise. It's the Lord Jesus who teaches that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who are walking through that gate. And that's the first reason why the Lord pictures obedience to his teaching, to his sermon, as entering through a narrow gate, and urges you to enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter into it. Now let's go to the second reason for the Lord's exhortation. And this reason has to do with the nature of the narrow gate. Verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, verse 14 is one of those places in Scripture where the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts that have come down to us, differ slightly, so that some say one thing and some say something that is slightly different. And in fact, this is a very good example of a typical textual variant. That's what those are called, because the difference is very small. It's one letter of difference, and it doesn't make a great deal of difference to doctrine or to the meaning. But the first word of verse 14 is either "for," because, as it probably is in your translation, the same as the word in the middle of verse 13, "for the gate is wide and the way is broad." And so it's giving a second reason for the Lord's exhortation. That, and your translation probably says that. My translation says that, and that's what I've chosen for the outline. A second reason for the Lord's exhortation, "for," because. Or, and this is what probably the better manuscripts say, and a better reading that better represents what Matthew originally wrote, it's the word "how." In which case, it is very similar, almost the same effect. But in that case, it introduces not a second reason for the Lord's exhortation, but an exclamation that is drawn from what's already been said in verse 13. And so it would read this: "How small is the gate," and then they'd be carried to the others, "and how narrow is the way that leads to life, and how few there are who find it." And that's an exclamation. Now, you can state that the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Or you can exclaim it: "How small is the gate, and how narrow the way that leads to life, and how few there are who find it." Now, what's the difference between those two? Well, they convey the same, really, but an exclamation conveys emphasis. This is really important that the Lord is telling about the smallness of the gate and the narrowness of the way, and that there are very few who find it. Also, I think an exclamation indicates a degree of surprise. This is surprising. It's different from how you would expect it to be, and yet this is really so. And also, for an exclamation, extent. How small the gate. It's even smaller than you think, and how narrow the way, even more narrow than you think, and how few there are who find it. I think it's better to understand this as an exclamation than as a reason. If it's a reason, it's really a circular reason, because then it would be "enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is narrow." That would be sort of a circular reasoning. But instead, I think it's an exclamation that he's emphasizing how narrow the way and how narrow the gate, that it's a surprise. It's different from your expectation, and even the extent of how narrow it is and how few there are who find it. Also, and I'll warn you again that this is just a small detail about the text, but your translation may say, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And if it does, you look at that word straight, and strangely, there's no G-H in straight, and that's normally the way that we spell the word straight. Even if your translation doesn't say that, like mine, it says, for the gate is small, it doesn't say straight. Gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. Even if your translation doesn't say that, you've often heard the expression, the straight and narrow way. And you probably even use that expression from time to time. And it comes from this verse. The word straight that's used here is not straight as an arrow. Straight as opposed to crooked. That comes from the word stretched, which ended up having a G-H in it. But rather, it's a different word that's used here with no G-H in the spelling. It means compressed, as opposed to broad and open. And it comes from a different word. It comes from the word strict or constricted. And that's the meaning of it. We don't use that word straight without a G-H except in geography. Talk about the Strait of Gibraltar between Africa and Europe, where they're compressed together into the space of a river separating the two. Or we speak of straight lace, that's to be laced up tight, straight jacket, or dire straits is to be in a tight spot. So all that simply to say that the picture that the Lord's using of the straight gate is not a gate that's bored square down the middle as opposed to a crooked gate, but rather the straight gate is a narrow gate. It's a constricted gate. It's a small gate as opposed to the wide gate. And so there's a narrow gate and a narrow way, a constricted gate and a narrow way as well that leads to life. But what the narrow gate pictures and the narrow way, the constricted way, is what is stated at the end of verse 14. There are few who find it, this gate, or how few there are who find it. It is not a common thing, but rather a rare thing to find life. And this is why the Lord pictures obedience to his teaching and to his sermon as entering through a narrow gate, because it's a rare thing in order to obey it and to find life through this. And now we're ready for the question that we postponed until the end. And that is, what does it mean for you to enter through the narrow gate? What does it mean for you to actually do what this sermon says? Not just to hear it and to admire it, but to actually do what this sermon says. That's what's pictured by entering through the narrow gate. What does it mean for you to actually do what this sermon says and so have the righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, what does this sermon command? What does the Lord command in this sermon? Well, let's start where the Lord ended the content of this sermon. And it's not by accident that he ended here. It's in verse 12, and it is the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. How do you treat others? How do you treat others? Not what great feats have you accomplished for others, what mountain have you scaled for others, what extraordinary task have you carried out for others, but how do you treat others from day to day, day in and day out? Do you treat others as you would be treated, or do you treat others a little worse than you would desire to be treated? Do you judge others? Not as God's messengers, God's news bearers for their good, judging in that way, but do you judge others out of irritation, out of disappointment, out of personal offense? Because the Lord says if you judge others in that way, you should expect to be judged. You're entering through the broad way, the pathway that leads to destruction. Well, if you're convicted about those things, if you say, well, maybe I'm not entering through the narrow gate that leads to life because I don't treat others as I wish them to treat me. I treat them worse than I wish them to treat me. And I judge others out of personal offense, out of personal irritation, out of disgust. And so I should expect to be judged. I'm entering through the broad way. And so because of that, I'm going to resolve to treat others better. Well, let me tell you, that resolve is not entering through the narrow gate. That's the broad path, which is full of shortcuts to the end. The answer is not right in front of you, the broad way. The answer is off to the side. The answer is down a corridor. If you're convicted about how you treat others, then you must trace the fruit all the way to the root. And the root is, how do you think of God? Do you think of God as stingy, a reluctant giver of good things to you? Do you think of him as a cold and a distant father? Is that how you think of God? If you do, then look down, because your feet are standing in the broad path, the path that leads to destruction. The Lord said in verse 14, there are few who find the path to life. How few there are who find the path to life. It's a rare thing to find the path to life. But how can that be, and why should this be so, when everyone who seeks this way finds it? Everyone who seeks it from God, and everyone who asks, believing that God is a kind and generous Father who gives to those who ask, receive, as it says right before, when he gives the golden rule, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, and that's an important therefore, it's based on your Father and confidence, faith, asking, knocking, seeking that your Father will give good things to you. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And if you wish to treat others the way you desire to be treated, you must enter through the narrow gate. You must ask of a kind and generous Father, believing that he will give you this righteousness. And then, therefore, because God is your Father, who gives you life, who gives you his eternal favor and all good things, and even in your trials, is kind and generous with kindly gifts toward you. And this is all yours simply by believing, simply by asking, simply by knocking and seeking it from his good hand. Therefore, on this basis, because you have this kind of a Father, therefore do unto others as you want them to do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets. If you ask from such a Father, you'll find yourself filled with his righteousness pouring out to others, which is like clean water to a polluted soul. This is what Satan fears more than anything, is faith, the faith that receives the righteousness of God. And this is what it means to enter through the narrow gate and to find life. Why is this so rare? Why do men prefer to grope as blind, seeking for God, when in fact he is not far from each one of us, as Paul told the Athenians? He's as near as asking, seeking, knocking, believing that he is gracious toward you, and so receiving and finding. And the answer, the reason why it is so rare, is because the human heart is so rotten, human perception is so perverse, that it's impossible to have a single cheerful and kind thought towards God, and therefore a single act of treating another in the way that you would desire to be treated. As if you judge God according to sight, according to your perceptions, which are corrupt, according to what your eyes see. If you judge God according to your sight, the eyes of man's approval, then what you'll see is a big, imposing, wide gate in front of you that looks like the way of life, but it's actually the way of death. And then you'll see, according to your perception, a little crack off to the side, the narrow gate that you'll hardly notice, or if you do notice it, you will despise. And then above them both, a stingy and cold and frowning and distant deity. It's impossible to have a single cheerful or kind thought toward God, judging him by your sight, unless God himself shows you what he is like towards you. And he does this at the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And he shows you, if you see him there, he shows you that's what God is like to you all the time. That's what God is like to you even when you're unable to perceive it. Remember, this sermon, which is at the beginning of Matthew's presentation of the gospel, matches what's at the end of this presentation of the gospel, Matthew's gospel. And that is the death and the resurrection of Christ, which is found at the end. And it fits. The two parts fit. They are the same. It's the same message. And then there's a what I like to think of as a nail in the middle. And I want to show you that and end here. It's a passage of scripture that I really love, and it's in chapter 11. It's at the end of chapter 11. It also fits. It also gives the same message. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. The Lord is speaking, and he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Many have said about this verse, it's like all of a sudden you're in the Gospel of John. It sounds like the Gospel of John, the Lord talking about the Father and the Son. Only the Son knows the Father. Only the Father knows the Son. And he repeats these simple truths in that way. It's not surprising because both John and Matthew record the words that the Lord Jesus actually spoke when he was on the earth. But he says only the Son knows God as the Father, knows what it is for God to be the Father, and knows what kind of a Father he is. And only the one to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father, so that they can know the Father in the same way. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And why is it such a rare thing to enter through the narrow gate? Well, look at the verses right above this where the Lord says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." The Lord says, it pleased you to hide these things. That's why it's a narrow gate. That's why it's the gate off to the side. That's why it's the gate that is not obvious. That's why there's few who find it. It pleased you to hide these from the wise and intelligent. That's who's treading the broad path. It's not the criminals and the murderers only who are treading the broad path. It's the wise and intelligent who are treading the broad path, and the things of Christ are hidden from them. It's because the way of life can only be seen for what it is by those who are poor in spirit. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven, by those who are infants and babes and not the wise and intelligent in their own eyes. So how can you be poor in spirit? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit will make you poor in spirit. The Holy Spirit will cause you to be poor in spirit. In fact, he's the only one that can do it. You can't do it to yourself. You can't make yourself poor in spirit. So don't try to make yourself poor in spirit. Let the Holy Spirit make you poor in spirit, and he'll do it for you at the same time and to the same extent that he shows you that God is your Father. And he shows you this when he shows you Christ crucified and resurrected for you in his word. And when he does that, the Holy Spirit works in you poverty of spirit and shows you that God is your Father when you come to Christ and when you trust in him. And so the Lord says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would help us to enter through the narrow gate in every aspect of our lives, even when we think of treating others as we would be treated and being obedient to you. We pray that we would enter through this and find the way of life through the narrow gate, through poverty of spirit, which comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and finding that you are our Father in all things, in ways that we can't even see, but that we trust, because you have seen fit to reveal these things, not to the wise and the intelligent, but to babes, to infants, to the poor in spirit, and to those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd strengthen this in us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.